Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. It's great to see, with every passing week, new faces that I haven't seen in a while. And I am grateful for Zoom, but there is nothing like having everybody in person. So welcome back. Some of you that are back for the first time, welcome to our guests today, and welcome to our new members, and welcome to those of you that are just here. It's good to be gathered together. Today we begin the book of Job. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Job. We're going to look really at verses 8 through 22, but we'll go back to the very first because I want us to pick up some very important contextual details. Now, in our class, we're all comfortable with the fact that that we're not spring chickens anymore. So most all of you, if you're honest, will remember if you ever stayed up late watching television years ago, at the end of the day, often you would see that test pattern. And from time to time on television, you would hear these words preceded by a loud beep or some type of sound. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. In the event of an actual emergency, blah, blah, blah. I thought of that this week as I looked at the book of Job, because Job is a story of a test. And one thing that becomes clear that I want you to see as we look at Job is that Job certainly was the man who was tested, okay? I'm not trying to create a new interpretive line here. But what's important for us to see as we look at Job is that while Job is the target humanly of Satan's attack, the book of Job shows us that ultimately Satan is not so much attacking Job as he is attempting to attack Yahweh, Almighty God. Fascinating to me, in this first chapter, you have two different names at least being used of God. There is Yahweh, the covenant God. Then there is Elohim, emphasis on God of creation. And so we're going to see that as we lay the groundwork today for the book of Job. Now, why is this so important? Well, you know a lot of the reasons, but let me give you one reason at the very outset, and it's that Job's not the last guy to be tested. I can think about your lives, a lot of you that I know, in the last 2 to 3 years, you've been through unimaginable, unforeseen, unexpected trial and difficulty in your life. Maybe not to the extreme of Job, but some of you have gotten pretty close to that. And the key issue here is Scripture is helping us learn how to respond to tough times, how to respond to inexplicable suffering. So in terms of structure, in the book of Job, you've got chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. You've got the prologue, you might say, and the introduction to the Job story and the first two testings of Job. And the one we'll spend most of our time on today, essentially, Satan says, hey, God, Job only serves you because you protect him. You build a hedge around him. You take away all those blessings and possessions while he'll curse you. And remember that Satan is allowed to take away possessions so long as his person is not attacked. Well, then in chapter 2, it escalates. And this time, it is the person of Job. And he has the boils and he has the physical suffering. But we see, and the author wants us to see, that Job is a man who is upright. He's a man of integrity. Now, let me tell you why this is important. It's important from a practical sense that when you go through suffering, that you don't shake your puny fist in the face of God, and that I don't do that. But it's also important because how you deal with hardship is such a witness and a testimony to what you really believe about God. Many of you are familiar with the bestseller in the late 60s, 70s, in that range, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, I could talk about that this morning. There's a theological problem even in the title of that book, because the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And I'll make the case, I think Scripture makes the case, Job was a blameless and upright man. That does not mean that he was sinless, but he was a man of integrity. He's what we would call today a godly, consistent man. And yet even Job experienced these hardships. Now, you think about Rabbi Harold Kushner, who lost a child to disease. How did he respond to that? Well, his response was, God is really good and gracious, but God's not all that powerful. And God would like for everything to work out, but it's just inevitable that suffering comes and we just have to live with it. I don't know about you, but I find that way, 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 way less satisfying than other alternatives. And having gone through, certainly not to the degree of Job, and not to the degree of some of you in this class, hardship and difficulty, I find that completely inadequate. What I need and what you need is a God who is perfectly good all the time, and a God who is perfectly in control all the time. And that is why Job is so important. So we've got the description of Job in verses 1-5, and then this dialogue in the heavenly courtroom that involves Satan. And that's really the layout of the book of Job. Later we're going to get into his three so-called friends. Why do we have the book of Job? Derek Thomas writes that the book of Job is given to us not to perplex us or to provoke us, but it is a proclamation of the incomprehensible God. How do the upright respond to inexplicable suffering? It's the old issue of what theologians call the theodicy, good God, presence of evil. How do we deal with that? If God is great and God is so powerful, then why is there a sudden avalanche? Why is this great catastrophe happening? Why do we have these global pandemics? Why does my loved one get cancer? And we could go on and on and on. But I want you to see that the book of Job is not primarily about Job. I know that sounds weird, but it's primarily about God, and it comes to us from God. So quickly, I'm going to read the first five verses, and let's do a little background work and be sure we wrap our minds around who Job is. There was a man in the country of Uz, and my people in Jerusalem know Uz. It's east of Palestine. Named Job, he was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. Now notice that what we have is the Bible here is going to tell us exactly who this Job was and what he had. Look at it. What did he have? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Okay, did you see that? Job has a large family, doesn't he? He's got 7 sons. He's got 3 daughters. But not only that, he's got a lot of stuff, doesn't he? Do you see that? He has the sheep and the goats. He has the camels. He has the oxen. He's got the donkeys. He's got servants. Now look at the custom of his children. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their home. You know, come over to our house Sunday after church. We're going to have a family gathering. Kind of that tradition. They'd send an invitation to the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. Now notice that word curse, because you're going to see it later in chapter 1. You see it also in chapter 2. Remember the counsel of Job's wife? Well, but prior to that, when Job had his first round of affliction and testing, in all these things, the Bible says he did not curse God. Curse would be the opposite of bless. Then Mrs. Job, when she sees her husband undergoing such suffering, she says, man, Job, why are you trying to hang on? Just go ahead and curse God and die. And yet the Bible says again, in all these things, what did Job do? He blessed God. Well, then that leads us to verse 6. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Very mysterious. We don't know the details. It's kind of beyond our grasp of wrapping our mind around it. But one thing you do want to remember is the reader, you and I, we know that there's this dialogue in the heavenly courtroom. Job doesn't know about this, okay? We've got the inside scoop, you might say. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Makes me think of the commentary in the New Testament. Satan is what? Like a roaring lion, he seeks whom he may devour. Well, here he is. Well, look what happens. In verses 8 through 12, permission is granted. The test is allowed. So we see the sovereignty of God. And if we had time this morning, we would talk about the derivation and the beginning of Satan. We know that Satan was originally an angel. One-third of the heavenly host is booted out of heaven. Satan, or Lucifer, is a part of that. And remember, Satan's goal is always to bring into question the Word of God and the character of God and the promises of God. See it all the way back in the book of Genesis, don't you? "Yea, hath God said." Did God really mean that? And Satan's goal always is to communicate with people to such an extent that he's actually saying, "Hey, maybe this God that you claim to worship is not so good, is not so powerful, is not so faithful." And we see an ancient example of it right here. So look what goes on here. We've been told that Job is an upright man. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used in this text is used of God himself in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. We've been told that he's blameless. The word was used of clean animals offered for sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 22. So this Job is a high character kind of guy who turns away from evil and who loves the Lord. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. But man, this is a godly, solid, straight up guy. That's what the Bible is painting for us. But look what happens. Notice the commendation that comes from the Lord. "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." So there's the commendation. And then notice that the character of Job is being questioned by Satan himself. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" That's Satan's way of saying, well, of course he does the right thing. Of course he fears you because you give him everything he wants. You just grease the line for him. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, his stuff, his possessions, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So there it is. There's the questioning. And so essentially Satan is saying, look, I know about Job, but he serves you, he's faithful to you, but basically he just wants the stuff you're giving. He's not so much about the giver as he is about the gift. He doesn't really value you. You just give him everything he wants. And man, as soon as you take those things away, why, he'll curse you and die. A good reminder for us today. Why do I serve the Lord? So that he'll give me what I want. Health. Happy family. Good job. Good retirement. Great grandchildren. Great jobs. Well, all those things are gifts from the Lord, and we should thank him for them. But really what the book of Job gets down to is this. What's the object of your faith ultimately? Is it the stuff God gives, or is it God himself? More about that in a moment. Well, then notice the condition here. The condition, verse 12, "Very well, the Lord told Satan, everything he owns is in your power. Whoever, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. Now, I don't know a lot about this dialogue that's going on. It's just almost unfathomable to think about. But it's interesting that Satan doesn't quibble with the Lord. He just checks out. And in fact, to touch Job's life, he has to have, as it were, heavenly permission. So that's kind of scene one, permission granted. Let's look at verses 13 through 19 and notice how the plan is executed. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important all over Scripture, but particularly in the Old Testament. You need to be looking out for repetition. And you're going to notice an interesting repetition here. Let's just read through it, okay? Verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, okay, we've been told about their custom to get together, a messenger came to Job and reported, while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So what do we have? The Sabaeans swoop in, and what do? Well, the donkeys, possessions, and servants are just wiped out, okay? Now, notice with me also the intensification and escalation of things here. While the oxen were plowing, the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, here's the repetition I want you to see. Look at verse 16. He was still speaking. Look at verse 17. There it is again. Was still speaking. Look at verse 18. Was still speaking. Isn't that fascinating? The way Holy Scripture is structured here is to say to you, it was just like rapid fire. Man, as soon as Job had been informed about one calamity, boom, there was another behind it, and another behind that, the sequencing of events. Have you ever felt like that? You know, you think about this text, the numbers are interesting. Seven sons, a picture of completion. Three daughters, has a Trinitarian overshadowing there. So many things you could look at in this text. And then look at these calamities that come along. Well, that's what's going on with Job. So you have the Sabaeans swooping in. Let's see what happens next. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported God's fire from heaven fell. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the Sabaeans swoop in, there's fire from heaven, the Chaldeans conquer, and as a result, the donkeys are gone, the sheep are gone, the camels are gone. I mean, all of his possessions, his servants, wiped out. But now notice how things escalate, finally. He's still speaking when another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind, a desert wind, swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Do you see how things intensify? Look at the agreement. Job, the biblical author tells us, what do we have? Job has seven sons, three daughters. He has sheep, he has oxen, he has donkeys, he has camels. He is a wealthy man. And when this test, when this trial comes, in machine gun order, what happens? It's wiped out. And not just his stuff and just his things, his children. That's the plan. But look at verses 22 and how Job's confidence in the living God is sustained. What does Job do? Verse 20, he stood up, he tore his robe, shaved his head. Notice the verbs there. Job stood, he tore, he shaved, he fell to the ground and worshiped. His resolve to worship. And what did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Notice what the scripture says here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Wow. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Look, God's in control. I came into this world naked, and I'm going to leave this world naked. I don't understand everything, don't have to understand everything, but I know God is good and He's faithful. Well, how on earth can Job say that? Maybe you know people, and maybe you're one of those people. You'd say, well, Matthew, this is a great Sunday school lesson, but I don't know if it is sufficient for the suffering that I've endured. Sounds good. Just where do you get off saying that you can lose everything and watch everything shatter and crumble? Just where do you get off saying that you can still have confidence in God? Well, that's why it's so important to pay attention to all of Scripture. I look over in my New Testament, and I look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to this. You think Job was an innocent sufferer? I mean, I think most of us, based on the testimony of Scripture, we would say Job was a righteous and upright, blameless man, man of complete integrity, and if any guy deserved to be rewarded and not to suffer and have hardship, it would have been this guy, Job. A real case of the quote-unquote innocent suffering. But let me tell you something this morning. There's someone about whom you do not have to place an asterisk beside his name. Did you hear when I said earlier, Job was an upright man, a man of complete integrity, but he was not sinless. He was not the picture of perfection. Yes, he was an innocent sufferer, but don't you see, his whole story points forward to the ultimate innocent sufferer, who was absolutely without blemish, who was absolutely without sin. And Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all." And then here's the kicker, "the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." You know why that verse is so important? Because in that moment where you and I will inevitably find ourselves, "Lord, I want to trust you. I believe you. I believe you're sovereign. But right now, my heart is broken. It's in about 50,000 crumbling pieces." And when you find yourself in that moment and you're looking, "Lord, how can you still be in charge? How can you be in control? How can you have any plan or purpose in all of this?" Then where do you go? You look to the innocent, suffering Son of God who substituted in your place on a cross and bled out on that cross so that you could be forgiven. How do I know that my suffering and your hardship and your heartbrokenness and my heartbrokenness is not all for naught? Well, the book of Job addresses that and points us forward to Jesus. One writer says the issue is not what Yahweh knows. I mean, after all, he knows everything. The issue is what Job doesn't know and what he must learn by the only way he can, by bitter experience, that his faith is indeed equal to what lies ahead of him, because that faith is focused on God. Did you hear that? The object, "Lord, I'm trusting you not for what I can get from you. Lord, I'm trusting you not so you'll grease the rails and give me an easy, convenient, comfortable life. Lord, I am trusting you because when everything else is taken away and all I have is you, you're enough." I remember reading an interview with Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you have read her story. It's inspiring. A diving accident, as a teenager, paralyzed her. She's had a great ministry. She was interviewed some time ago, and the interviewer said, you know, you have caregivers and your husband Ken takes care of you. Do you ever worry about that? Because if something happens to them, you wouldn't have people to care for you. I loved her answer. This is what she said. I don't worry about that for which I've yet to receive grace. Isn't that sweet? God's grace is always there in the nick of time. And you know, when you get to be our age, you think about, well, whew, I've got old age, I've got health problems, I've got kids, grandkids, all these things going on. What if, what if, what if? Well, you know what? Either God's in control or He's not. And the bottom line is, Job, by faith, is saying, I don't understand it all. I can't put it all together, but God is in control. Now, notice verses 1 through 10. The person of Job is attacked. And his wife says to him in verse 9 of chapter 2, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job rightly says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Through all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let me tell you something. You know what people see? They see that anybody can rejoice when their God is seemingly blessing them with every outward accoutrement of blessing and support and encouragement. But what about when your world blows up? Just how big is your God then? You see, the whole point of the book of Job, we're going to see as we move forward, the book of Job, by the power of the Holy Spirit, encourages us to get, quote unquote, to the end of ourselves. I'm jumping ahead, but remember at the end of Job, toward the end of Job, Job has had this advice from his so-called friends, and Job has tried to defend himself. And remember what the Lord does? The Lord says, let's take a little tour. Where were you? Where were you when I created these things? Where were you when I said to the sea, you can come this far and no farther? Where were you? And in the end, Job covers his mouth and he repents. And he says, okay, now I think I'm beginning to get it a little bit. But you see, the book of Job encourages us to get to the end of ourselves. And sometimes that's a really long journey. In one sense, it's a journey that you and I will be on for the rest of our lives. But it's a journey that all of us, by grace, need to make. Lord, I want to move and get to the end of myself so that I rely completely and wholly on you. So let's put it all together. Let's make some application this morning. Knowing God is in control, worship Him when your world shatters. Has your world ever shattered? Some of you would say, yep. Did so this week or last month or 2 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Knowing God is in control, worship Him. Lord, I'm weak and I'm needy and I'm feeble and I too often make idols and I make an idol out of the gift and I neglect You as the giver. But Lord, with Your help, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, I want to value You and worship You above all things. A second truth, love God more than you love yourself or your stuff. I mean, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Job is crying out to us. I mean, we are the ultimate self-preservationists, aren't we? We love ourselves and we love our stuff. And God says, love Me more than either of those. And then I think this one is important. Reflect on the temporary nature of suffering. Now, I realize when you're in the crucible, when you're in the throes of suffering and heartache and loss, maybe it's not that comforting when someone says, hey, you know, this is just for a little while, and you're worn out and you're thinking, man, I've been dealing with this for the last 15 years. But you know, it's true in Scripture. You think about eternity. And I think about the suffering and the hardship that I know many of you in this class have experienced, and yet I am comforted by what I read in the Revelation. When we're home with Jesus, what's heaven like? It's a place where all things are new, where there are no tears, there's no suffering, there's no separation. That's not pie in the sky by and by. That's a biblical promise. And so until then, here's another important truth we're going to see. We'll get into this more in the coming weeks. Learn to live with the mystery. I'll just share a word of testimony here. You know, in my younger years, there was this grinding, this desire in me to parse and understand every little detail. And I think that's good to a point. If one is if one deals in mathematics or one is in the medical field, you want to research, you want to get down to the kernel, to the core of the problem. I get that. But I think one thing that's happened as I've gotten older is I've learned to be a little more comfortable with mystery. That is, some things I'm not going to know this side of heaven. I'm comforted by the fact that if I could wrap my puny brain around all that God has done and is doing, then He probably wouldn't be the great God that He is, because His ways are higher and past finding out. And that's not a cop-out. I'm just saying, if you determine to spend the rest of your days thinking, I've got to have solid 100% answers for everything that's going on in my life, you're going to subject yourself to needless frustration. Learn to live with the mystery. Well, we could talk about a lot of beautiful music this morning, but you know what went through my mind this week as I was thinking about this passage in Job? I thought about that old hymn. We still sing it sometimes, Like a River Glorious. Yeah, check out the lyrics this afternoon, particularly this one. Every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Then catch this. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Man, our world today needs that perfect peace and rest. You and I need it. We can't give away what we don't possess ourselves. So Job is a reminder to drink deeply, to drive our roots down deeply into the reality that is God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent, ultimate innocent sufferer who gives sense and meaning to our suffering. Let's pray. Father, You are very great. We worship You. We ask that You would forgive us for our idolatries of being so captured by Your gifts and the stuff that You make available to us, that we neglect You as our giver and as our sovereign. And Lord, grant that in the crucible of difficulty, we, like Job, would not curse, but would bless You and worship You, because You, through Your Son Jesus, do all things well. In the strong and saving and sustaining name we pray, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.